Tonight, we thank you for being so good to us, Lord. We thank you for, Lord, your grace, your mercy, Lord, your kindness. Lord, thank you that you always, Lord, keep your eyes on us, Lord. Thank you that you sing over us, Lord. Thank you that we are a focus for you, Lord. We're a passion for you. And God, although, Lord, we know that our hearts are deceitfully wicked and we're just broken vessels, Lord, you still love us, Lord, and it's an amazing grace, Lord. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We ask it as we open up your word tonight that you'd speak to our hearts. We pray that you'd minister in a very powerful way, Lord. As we finish up the book of Malachi and finish up the Old Testament, Lord, we pray that there would just be a clear communication that you would give to us tonight. So thank you again, Lord, for just blessing us so much. And we want to give you our time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so hopefully you're there to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to go through Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. Malachi 4 is only 6 verses, so it'll go pretty quick. But if let me give you just a real quick kind of recap on this. Malachi's name means messenger. He came about 400 BC. What is unique about this book is it's the last book of the Old Testament. So God gave this message, and specifically, we're looking at the last two chapters of this message, and then God just went radio silent. 400 years. He goes 400 years without saying anything, and he leaves his people, he leaves his children, the nation of Israel, with this message buzzing in their ears. He's correcting them. He's talking to them. He's rebuking them. But so important that we would understand this. If you look at the very beginning, look at chapter 1, verse 2. So important that we would understand that, because as we've gone through the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, there's this amazing ability that God has to balance a correction with grace and mercy and love. So look at this. I want to make sure that we are very much on the same page that God is communicating. This last message, 400 years, he's silent until the New Testament. And we'll see how that fits in tonight's study very early on. But look at verse 2. He says, past tense, I have loved you. I have, from the beginning of time, I've loved you. I still love you. The message of love is right at the very beginning. And that's just the way that he does things. Just like any parent would know, when you spank your children, it's not fun. It's not what you want to do. You kind of hold off sometimes. Is there any other way? Is there another punishment? And sometimes the only punishment is just to get a swift spanking in the rear end. And so I want to make sure God is very clear in communicating this. I have loved you. I'm passionate about you. But we've got to deal with some issues. Because I love you. The Bible also tells us in the book of Hebrews, he chastens those that he loves. So we need to understand that, because sometimes we will get chastened as well. And we have to understand that's not a harsh thing. That's a very gracious act. That's a very loving act to be disciplined. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't care about us, right? Well, kind of. That's how we think as human beings, right? If we don't love people, we wouldn't care for them. We wouldn't discipline them. But they're our kids. We love them. We're passionate about them. So we come to tonight's chapters 3 and chapters 4. And this is the tail end, the last half of the message, the final message of the Old Testament. And God is going to be dealing with distortions that they had. They were distorting things. So let me just say this. Chapters 3 and 4 is about the coming of the Lord. It's about the coming of the Lord. He is saying, here's how it's going to happen. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's inviting a preparation. Verses 1 through 6 is about inviting a preparation. There's one who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And we're going to see that here in the very first couple of verses. So look with me. This preparation, it's unexpected. Verses 1 and 2 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. So when we see here in verse 1, he gets right to this messenger. And he says, my messenger, I want you to know this. This is something This is a prophetic reference to John the Baptist. It's very interesting because on our Sunday morning studies, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're seeing how this, it's just so neat how it's just overlaps so much in Matthew's message with these Old Testament prophets. But he just got done, Jesus just got done saying, hey, John the Baptist, remember his disciples came to him. We talked about this on Sunday. He goes, John told his disciples, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, tell John this. He didn't slap him around. He didn't correct him. He was very kind. He was very compassionate. And he says, the lame walk, the blind see. He says there's healings, there's miracles being done. The miracles authenticate the messenger, the Messiah. And so what we have to understand is that this messenger that is coming beforehand, and he goes on in Matthew 11 to go on to say, John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. So this is what John the Baptist came to do. Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, is the messenger. He's the prophetic reference here. And it says, he will prepare, prepare the way before me. John the Baptist will prepare the way. If you're taking notes, and it might be in your middle column, I don't know if it is in mine, but Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah prophesied the exact same thing. Let me read it to you for the sake of time. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Remember, that was John the Baptist. He was kind of like a crazy man. He wore goat's hair. He had fur that he wore. He ate locusts and honey. He was just kind of an outdoorsy, very rugged, probably like a Grizzly Adams sort of looking guy. And he was out in the wilderness. He was a voice crying out there. And this is what he was saying. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what Isaiah 40 verse 3 says. So Isaiah prophesied about it as well. John the Baptist had the blessing to be able to have the Lord come to him. And he says to all those that were surrounded, because he was doing these great, amazing things. People were coming to see him. And then all these religious leaders came out. And with this incredible testimony, he looked when Jesus came walking down the hill and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What an amazing, honorable thing that he had to do. And he was just preparing that way. And then when his ministry, when Jesus came on the scene like that, the end of his ministry came and he was beheaded. He never experienced the gospel. He anticipated the gospel. Just kind of an interesting tidbit. If you want more on that, we talked about this a little bit more on Sunday's message in Matthew chapter 11. But one of the messenger's missions was completed. Once it was completed, the Messiah would come into his temple. And that's where we see in verse 1, it goes on. It says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He came unexpectedly for most people. Two people in particular, I'll go very quickly with this, but two people in particular, they were ready. They were poised. They were waiting for the Lord. If you remember, it was Simeon and Anna. Simeon, both of these folks were very old. Simeon lived watching for the coming of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And Anna, she was married for 70 years, and then she gave herself to serving the Lord in the temple. She was 84 years old to the day when Jesus came into the temple. And both of them said, this is who we've been waiting for. But by and large, the nation of Israel, they weren't prepared. They weren't ready for the Messiah to come. So he came unexpected, Jesus did, even though John the Baptist was preparing the way and preparing the way. So this is really the first part that was fulfilled by John the Baptist, but there's a second part of this verse that's going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And so it goes on in verse 1, it says, even the messenger of the covenant. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that he'll be coming to the Jews. Malachi is telling him, hey, you've distorted the word. God is telling me to tell you, you've distorted the word. But listen, I'm going to send the word. In fact, I'm going to send the living word to you. And he goes on and he tells about this one who would come in, this messenger of the covenant. And he came in and he'll do some amazing things. If we look at this, look down into verse 2. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's going to just come in power, right? But look at what he does. Here's what he does for his people. He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Let me go again very quickly. We just want to make sure we get a lot of information in very, very quickly. But a refiner's fire, what a refiner would do in this day and age, like a silversmith, they would take different hard pieces of silver. They would drop them into a cauldron. They would put fuel under to cause a flame. They would take billows and they would stoke the flames, get them hot, and they get them hotter and they get them hotter, and all the silver would go to a molten level. And as the it became more and more molten, more melted, then the impurities would come to the surface. And what happens is on metals, these silversmiths would look down on it. And there was actually some ladies who talked to a silversmith. They said, well, what do you do? And he says, I just keep stoking it. When it comes up, I have a tool that I scrape off the dross, the impurities from the silver. And so I'm purifying it, I'm refining the silver. And then the lady says, well, when are you finished? They asked the silversmith, when are you finished with the process of refining the silver? And the silversmith said, when I look down into the metal and I can see my reflection. And that's kind of the way that God does it with us too. He's a refiner's fire. So he's also a launderer's soap or a fuller's house. And there was this process that the launderers would do. It was very long and drawn out. And they would the fuller's house was outside the city. And they would take garments and they would go process like one cleaning. And then they go back and do another cleaning. They go do another cleaning. And they had this white paste that they would put on the clothes. And they would beat it down and scrape it. And just basically beat the stains out of the different garments. What we need to understand is this is not a one-time procedure. The refiner's fire nor the launderer's soap is not a one-time process. It's a continual cleansing. It's a continual refining. And that's the work that the Lord does in us. Sometimes it's painful. Remember, John said, I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in fire and the Holy Spirit. And the fire that he's going to take us through is it's going to be that refiner's fire. He's good to do that. It's painful for us, but it refines us. It makes us, like our faith gets refined. It makes us better. It makes us stronger. It makes us more durable. It makes us more useful. It makes us more attentive to him, more sensitive to the Spirit. And so we see that there's this incredible work that the Lord is coming to do. Now, I'm speaking from Malachi's time period. We know that he's already come, but he still is doing that in us today. He's cleansing us. He's refining us. And he does it over and over and over. And I'm glad he does because I need that. I need to be constantly refined and constantly cleansed. And he's good for that. In verses 3 through 6, we see that his coming, this preparation, was also unwelcomed. Look at verse 3. It says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, just like we talked about. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In these verses, we see that the Lord is saying, when I come, correction and judgment are going to happen. It's going to take place in my purity, in my holiness. That's how I'm going to judge. If you remember, and I'll just go through this quickly before we go to verse 6, but he's bringing in the sons of Levi. If you remember, the priests in this day and age, they had perverted the work that was supposed to be done. And God was correcting the priests, and he's comparing, how come you haven't been like the Levites? This is what we studied about last week. This is what the Levites are supposed to do, and you haven't done it. But I've designed this so that the Levites, the priesthood, would be offering up these sacrifices, these offerings in righteousness. By the way, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, don't do it, but write it down. 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us very straightforward that the believers are a royal and a holy priesthood. So God wants us to understand, listen, all of that Old Testament priesthood descriptions and garments and all that, it all points to the work that we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be offering sacrifices, offerings of righteousness. That is the role that we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to be purified. That's what we see here. And without going into it too much, there's a lot that you can go right back to the Old Testament. You can go back to the book of Exodus. Incredibly rich, the book of Exodus. Incredibly rich when we look at the work and the role of the priesthood, the high priest, and pointing to Jesus. Now we're to serve him. With that being said, go to verse 6. Let me read this again. And it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Listen, God's not in a rush. His timing is absolutely perfect. I'm going to be honest with you. I say that because I'm telling you the truth. But sometimes I really struggle understanding that principle. It's this really weird dynamic because a man gets up, an imperfect man gets up, takes the perfect word of God, talking about the perfect God, talking about everything that he does, and has to declare it as truth. But then you're like, well, I kind of struggle with that sometimes. God, is your timing really perfect? Yes. All the time. For me, I use them as constant reminders. Like, I need to hear it. God, your timing. I don't understand his timing. I would change a lot of things that have happened in my life because I think the timing would be better according to my schedule. And yet the Lord is perfect in what he does. And he's saying, listen, I don't change. I'm immutable. That's the word you want to know. I'm immutable. I don't change. He says, because of that, you're not consumed, sons of Jacob. He is telling this group of people, and I want to tell you about this group of people in a minute, but he's saying, don't interpret my patience as my approval. A lot of times God, he's just slow. He's slow to punish. He's just so slow to react in a really judging, hard way. He just loves and he loves and he gives us chance after chance. He's incredibly enduring and loving in that capacity and in that way and in that manner. So he's telling them, listen, don't mistake, don't misinterpret my patience as my approval, because that's not what I'm saying. Whenever you come to this in the scriptures, do you see where it says sons of Jacob here in verse 6? Listen, Jacob became Israel, right? We know that in the book of Genesis, I think it was 32, he wrestled with God. God popped his hip out and says, who are you? And he says, well, I'll tell you who you're going to be. You're going to be Israel, governed by God. A man who had kind of took matters into his own hands. God says, no, I'm now going to govern you. Your life is going to change. And from that point on, his walk changed. Remember, his hip was dislocated? So from that point on, he walked with a limp. Every single step, he was reminded of this encounter that he had with the Lord. A very rich illustration for how it should be for us. But I want you to understand this. Sometimes we see the reference to Israel, the man Israel, and sometimes we see the reference to Jacob. You need to know the difference. One is changed. One is governed by God. One is one who has wrestled, who has saw God face to face, has been close and intimate with the Lord, and then broken because of it. Israel, great. But whenever you see Jacob, you have to understand he's saying you're sons of, not of the one broken by Jesus, but the one prior to Jesus. Remember, he's kind of coming in and correcting. Don't mistake. Don't misinterpret my patience for my approval, you sons of Jacob. You still need to be broken, you Jews. You haven't caught it. You haven't captured the vision yet. Verses 7 through 12, we go to the second point. We'll have 4 points tonight. The second point is identifying a prompting. So there's a prompting that takes place. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is the robbery. "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" One of the things that I think is important that we don't miss here is that this group of people that God is correcting, they come back and they challenge these corrections that he's saying. Listen, when God comes in as the authority and says, listen, you've been doing wrong, we don't come back and say, what do you mean I've been doing wrong? That's the impression that Malachi is writing, like, hey, I've told him that, and then you're coming back in and saying this. In what way shall we return to you? Listen, how incredibly gracious is this? You sons of Jacob, you need to be broken. Would you return to me? Would you come? Would you follow like Jacob did and become Israel? Would you become Israel, the sons of Israel? Would you return to me? And he says, and I will return to you. So often that is all God wants, is he just wants us to turn to him, and there he is. He's waiting. He doesn't change his position. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's just waiting for us to turn to him and say, I'm here. And he's like, good, I've been waiting for you, you know. My daughter, Faith, very, very special, sometimes very passionate, and although she's special, sometimes the way that she processes is it's a fascinating study, you know. I correct her, and she gets embarrassed. And then she kind of does that sort of attitude. And all I want, and I try to coax her, and sometimes she's very, very strong-willed, which I swear to you, God gave me that word when she was right out of the womb. They took her up to Children's Medical, and I remember praying over her, and the Lord said, and I prayed over, you're going to be a strong-willed child, but this is going to serve you well, that you keep persisting to grow. Don't give up. And I was speaking to her like she could understand me and praying over her, knowing that the Lord understood what I was saying because these things he had put on my heart. Sometimes with her, when there's that correction, she just kind of turns away and I just wait. Come back. Faith, come on. Come back to me. Okay, come on. Sometimes I almost plead with her. Come on, won't you return to me? Let's have a good night. We're wasting the night away. I think that's kind of, for me, that's how I see the Lord saying, Israel, sons of Jacob, return to me. Come back to me. You Jews, I want you to come back to me. He's now going to answer that question. They give this question. They pose it back to him. He's saying, return to me. And they say, in what way shall we return? Now he's going to answer that in verse 8. He's going to talk about giving. If you didn't know this about us, when it comes to tithing and it comes up in the scriptures, we teach verse by verse. We talk about it. We don't do topicals where we're going to teach about tithing. And so just so you understand that the context, we're not building upon this. This is just right where we're at tonight. But God is going to answer that. And he's going to talk about not giving us stealing, really, is what he's going to say here. When God loves, God gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. So it's important that we'd understand this. I want you to know just how important it is, because people, here's the truth. Churches in the last 30, 40 years have perverted the scriptures. They have mishandled finances. They have they've just blown it. And because of that, people who were already kind of looking for an excuse got their excuse and say, well, see, the church was only asking for money. Listen, there's 450 plus verses on faith. There's 560 verses on prayer in the Bible. There's 2,100 verses on giving. I think on money, I think it was 30 or 3,500. There's like, or 2,350, I think that was what it was. 2,350 on money. 1/10 of the New Testament deals with money, giving, or possessions. There's 38 parables in the New Testament. 16 of those deal with giving, money, possessions. So we have to understand that this is something that God understands is a focus. You know why? Because we have a tendency to white knuckle it. We want to hold because it's control. And God says, I want you to give things up. It's taught so much because of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:23. He says, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. And we have a tendency to really value our money, right? Listen, the most important possession that we have, possession, right? Not faith, right? But the most important possession we have is the Bible. This is it. That should be number one on our list. Not that this should be, but the second most important possession that we've shown is our wallets. It reveals where our hearts are at, where we spend it, Where we spend our money at, it reveal, like, this is where my heart's at. If you've got a hobby and you're pouring money into it, if you like, fixing up cars, well, then you're going to pour money into it. That's a passion for you. It's a treasure for you. What we're going to do is we're going to look at these verses, and I just want to stay in context with Scripture. I want to make sure that we all understand this. Tithing is a form of worship. Again, we're not passing the bucket, the tithing basket, but I want you to understand this. To tithe is a form of worship to the Lord. So now there's the accusation of robbery, and this is in verse 8, and it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God says, "In tithes and offerings." Malachi records the constant challenges from these Jews to God's corrections. And they say, "How have we robbed you?" And he says, "Well, let me go ahead and answer it for you. In tithes and in offerings." People have a problem with tithing. Internally, externally, it's a challenge for people. Some people come in and they say, "Well, this is just in the law, and the law. We're out of the law. We're beyond the law. God fulfilled the law, and we don't, we're not under the law." Actually, tithing began before the law and is spoken of in the New Testament after the law. But I'll just give you a quick first occurrence of this is Genesis 14, 18. Abraham met Melchizedek after having this great victory, rescuing his nephew Lot, and he met up with a man named Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness and of peace. He was a king and a priest. That was a no-no in the Old Testament, to be a king and a priest. Those two offices should not be mixed, because we have a tendency to favor one and not the other. So you can't favor God and favor your position as king. You have to be aligned, and it's a very, very, it's a tight line to walk. I believe, and you can take a look at this, I believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. I think when we go back, I think when we get to heaven, I think God's going to say, yes, Melchizedek was Christ, where before he was born in the flesh, this was Christ. At the very least, he's a picture of the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. So Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, and this is before the law was ever written or given. The law actually tells us that tithing should be about 23%. There's 10% that goes to the Levites, 10% that goes to the Lord directly, the work of the Lord, 10% that goes every 3 years, so 3%, 3.33% to the poor, and then 1/60th of all the crops were to be given to the Lord, Deuteronomy 14 says. So every year, the Jew was to give 23 and a little bit more percent as a tithe. Jesus, talking about tithing in the Gospel of Matthew, we haven't got there yet, but Matthew 23:3, he talked about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, listen, they're so precise in their tithing that they take their spices, their mint, the anise, and the cumin, and they take it at like the little seeds. They go, there's one for the Lord, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, one for the Lord, 1, 2, 3. And they spent great deals of time rather than just kind of looking at it and say, let's give a little bit more to the Lord. He deserves it, right? He allows us to keep 90%. But they were so precise on these things. And so the Lord says, you've neglected it. And that's what he says in Matthew 23:23. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. In other words, it's just like what we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point, up to chapter 11, is, listen, you're missing it. It's a relationship that I want. God doesn't need these things. He wants a relationship. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature in our walks with him. That's what he's after. He doesn't need 1 out of 10 seeds. That's not going to make a difference in his life, but your heart will. So we see here the robbery. Now look at verses 9-12. We see the remedy. Verse 9 says this, you are accused with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that they that there may be food in my house. And now try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. He says, you're cursed. Israel is cursed. The nation of Israel, the Jews are cursed because, as a whole, because they have robbed the Lord with their tithe. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Here's a remedy. Bring the tithes, all the tithes, into the storehouse, to the place. This is what I believe. This is my interpretation. I believe it's pretty grounded, but you bring it into the storehouse. You bring it into the place where you receive the ministry of the word. The storehouse was the temple treasure. Priests were supported from this treasure. Pastors, in the same way, they're paid in the exact same way, from the treasures of the storehouse that are brought in. There was a time in our country where churches produced hospitals. Now it's a business. There was a time where we had orphanages, where churches, they bankrolled that. Now the government does that. And we've seen slowly more and more of these ministries where the church has had an awesome opportunity. Oh, gosh. How many opportunities we have missed where you could reach into an orphan's life and love on them and preach the gospel and get them saved and see them turn into something great. But instead, now the governments come in and they do the foster care and they organize all these things out of a need because the church has lost its ground. If and I don't know that this is ever going to change, but if the church ever got back to really, truly tithing, we would see ministries just explode. I believe, you know, if pastors would be strict about the way that they spend finances, if pastors weren't living in 10,000 square foot mansions, if they weren't flying jets. There's a guy who came from a mega church. His dad, I even forgot his name, but he was in Arizona. His dad was part of a mega church. He went to LA, started a church, struggled. He went out walking in the streets and was crying, and he started looking around. He's like looking at all these just depressing things. And the Lord just began opening his heart, saying, you're not ministering to this group of people that I sent you to. You're ministering to the people that you want to minister to, but I want you to minister to these people, these prostitutes, these drug addicts, these homosexuals that have AIDS. And he just got stirred up. I remember reading this in the LA Times and just being, his name's Tommy something. But he ended up going back to his dad and say, would you pray about this? Would you pray with the board about funding this? There was a 13-story hospital, like the Queen of Angels Hospital, something like that, in LA. And they bought it and they dedicated, they had like the church down on the first couple levels, and then they dedicated one of the floors to AIDS, people with AIDS. And they would go out into the city and they would drive around in buses and pick up these people who had AIDS and they would bring them back. And then they had doctors who were dedicating their time. And the church was helped funding this. And they had this whole whole floor dedicated to ministering to these homosexuals with AIDS. What a great sacrifice, but what a great demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ. And there were people that were getting saved. I mean, they were touching people's lives. I remember, because I used to be so critical of some of these churches, and I remember just thinking, oh, goodness, here's another one of those churches. And then I looked into it a little bit more, and I'm like, man, this church makes me look bad. Makes me look like I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But I just appreciate the Lord raised him up. I felt very convicted. Because of failed priorities and failed teachings on tithing and failed executions on tithing, other groups have started as parachurch organizations. And what is the problem with that is that you lose the accountability of the local church. You lose the connection. You lose the covering of that. I'm pro-church, and some people would absolutely disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. I really am. But I believe this is the way that it is. One of the reasons why I believe this is the way that it is, in the book of Acts, you don't see anything of a parachurch organization. You see the church, people were giving money to the church, and the church distributed to those that were in need. So our biblical model shows that the church is the one. So this is my argument, right, if you will. That's what I believe. I don't think the tithe should support a man or a ministry But a tithe should be an act of worship to the Lord. It shouldn't be a suggestion, it's a command. He goes on, he says, you bring it into the storehouse. Why? That there may be food in my house. You know, there's an amazing dynamic is when you're taking care of a ministry and the pastor has an opportunity to really dedicate himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, you just get a better ran church. It's plain and simple. And so you get the food that's built up. You get the ministry that's taken care of. And so he's challenging with this. Look at this. The only place what you're going to read here, do you see in the middle of verse 10? Let me read verse 10 again. But I want you to know there is no other place in Scripture where God says, I want you to challenge me. No other place. This is the only place where God says, you test me on this. Try me on this. This is a huge thing to read, to come across this passage, to understand it. I want you to understand this. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Well, I don't want to. I don't want to give up my money. And I don't trust these ministries. Like, think of all the arguments that people have, right? And he says, and because it's not giving to this ministry, it's giving to me, God would say. And he says, and try me now, not tomorrow, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Listen, what he has just done is said, I'm daring you. I challenge you, tithe, and see what I do. See if I don't fill your storehouse. See if I don't give you such a blessing that you don't even have enough room to receive it. You're going to be overflowing. See if I don't open the windows of heaven. See if I don't pour out a blessing for you. God, that's what God is saying. Try me on this. I feel like I should just pause and like, gosh, think about that. Like, how phenomenal is that? Just try me. I dare you to do this and see if I won't then respond. Is there anything else that the Lord promises with this command and this challenge? Yes. Look at verse 11. It says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So let me read down to verse 12 too. And it says, and all nations will call you blessed, for you are a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Good stuff here. Really, really good stuff. Do you ever feel like your income is just being devoured? Do you ever feel like, gosh, things just keep getting eaten up? Here's the principle that I found is no matter how much I make, it always gets spent. Money comes in, money goes out. Money comes in, money goes out. It's the tide. Comes in, goes out. Comes in, goes out. Comes in, goes out. That's just the way that it is. It doesn't come in and stay in, and then another batch comes and stays in. Like, generally speaking, it doesn't work like that, right? What happens a lot of times for us is that we just don't get focused on tithing, and we don't worship the Lord in this area. And then there's a devourer that will come in. Haggai said it this way when he was addressing them. He said, you've got holes in your pocket. You take your money, you put it in your pocket, but you've got a hole in your pocket, and then it drops. You can't hold it. There's a devourer that will take what God has provided for you. He says, you leave my house in ruins while you live in paneled houses, if you remember that. Listen, very quickly, if you want some illustrations for this, you know Quaker Oats? The guy who came up with that, the star, I don't know his name, the guy who came up with Quaker Oats, he made a promise to God. He said, Lord, whatever comes in, I'm going to give you 90% and I'll keep 10%. I remember when I was at a pastor's conference, my first pastor's conference, Monica and I went down, we went out to lunch and we were like kind of eavesdropping. It was our first, like, it was super exciting, you know? We got to go to this senior pastor's conference. I wasn't a senior pastor, but we got to go in and these guys were talking and we're like, you know, listening. And they're like, yeah, this guy in Bellflower, he owns this dealership, this car dealership. And he made a vow to the Lord that whatever you give me, Lord, I'm going to give you 90% back. I'm just going to live on 10%. And I think he was making like 100 grand a year. He was making like $1 million a year, giving 90% to ministry and then keeping 10%, $100,000. And he got to be very comfortable. I mean, you know, it comes in, it goes out. But it was $100,000 he was comfortable with, right? God honors that. Hershey Chocolate Corporation, they said 1/10 of every penny. I mean, they said, listen, this is how precise we're going to be. 1/10 of every penny is going to go to you, Lord. JCPenney promised to tithe on every penny as well. Phil Wrigley Spearmint Gum, he promised to tithe. God blesses these businesses. We don't hear stories like that today. Do you know why our country struggles financially? I'm framing it up pretty well for you. What happens to a land where people give the tithe? Listen, let me ask you this question again, because I'm going to then have you go to verse 12 and we're going to read this. What happens to a land where people give the tithe? God blesses it. Look at verse 12. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. I want to be really clear with you. I've never seen this before. I've taught through Malachi, I think, once or twice before. But this is fascinating to me. The testimony that is given to the nation that honors the Lord with the tithe is that they are blessed. I just want you to understand this. They don't say, here's what you do. You're successful. You're well thought out. They categorize this as a blessing. Hopefully this is making some sense here. They're scratching their heads and saying, listen, according to our seminars, our financial books, our economists, what we say is be financially independent. You want to be financially independent? Just turn on the TV. Watch the infomercials. If you want to be financially independent, you'll follow our three-step program. If you come to this, it's a free, right? It's a free conference. You come, we're going to teach you how you can generate your own income and you can become financially independent. God is saying the exact opposite. I don't want you to be financially independent. I want you to be financially dependent. And so the world scratches their heads going, how come this nation is so blessed? It's a delightful land because it doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't follow a script. It doesn't follow a plan, a playbook. God is saying, I'm going to bless you because you tithe. He just got done telling him, listen, won't I open the storehouses, the windows of heaven, and fill it up so that you don't have enough room to contain it? Listen, it's not about financial independence. It's about financial dependence. God, I cannot survive without you. Listen, there's a part of me that, like, I can preach this truth, 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 and this is a very difficult area for people. What do you do when you don't have enough money? Because some churches will say, sow a seed. You know, you sow a seed and God will bring in tenfold. And hey, I'm not going to say that. I don't know how to guide you. And I think it's not my job to. I think that's the Holy Spirit's job. I think that is something that every adult and child, for that matter, who has any sort of income, anything that's coming in, any produce, that they would go to the Lord and say, what is it you all may do with this? And you listen to the Lord. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? That is the best advice I could give. And I think I would be wrong to really say anything different other than just teaching what I'm seeing here. But God will bless it. Know that. He will bless it. We go to our third point. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 involves a possession. There's compensation due for the people. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. He's talking about sightless, selfish, shameful. It says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Again, they're challenging him. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They say to God, what do you mean we've spoken against you? If you've ever been in a place of authority and someone who is inferior to you, reports to you as your child, and they come to you and they say, like, hey, you know what? You've been handling this wrong. What do you mean I've been handling this wrong? Like, oh, you better change your tone. See that paddle hanging up on the wall? Well, you don't say that in the workplace, right? But you know what you say to those people that in the workplace is, do you like your job? Do you like working here? Because that's called insubordination. Wisely, you say, well, let's talk about this, you know? But they come to God and say, what do you mean? How have we spoken against you? And he says, you have said this, it is useless to serve God. In other words, it's a waste of time to do God's work. They were degrading God's work. They say, what profit is there that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Do you guys see that word prophet? It's the Hebrew word betzah. Do you see it? It's right, kind of right in the middle of verse 14. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What's the profit? What's the betzah? This word betzah, it's a word that is used to describe the part of the cloth that the weaver, the one who's making the cloth, that the weaver would cut from the loom and keep for himself. So a weaver's making a garment, and then he cuts and he says, this is mine. So they're saying, what profit? What's our cut, right? What's our cut in all of this? We've kept your ordinances. In other words, God, we've done this for you. Now what is there? Well, how about salvation? Do you like to know that you've got an eternity in heaven with the Lord? Like that, isn't that enough? Didn't he, 1 Corinthians 6, didn't he buy you? Aren't you bought with the blood of Christ? Didn't he own you? And you come and ask him, what do you mean? What profit? Well, salvation alone. Shut up and go back to work. God doesn't quite deal with us like that. But it's kind of rings in our ears like that, right? They have this problem. I have served God. There's no reward. And I rebel against the Lord, and there's no punishment. God says, listen, again, don't mistake my patience for my approval. I'm going to deal with this. Verses 16 through 18, there's an assurance of God. God hears them. Oh, good stuff. So much good stuff here. Look at verse 16. And then he's going to honor them, verses 17 and 18. But he hears them. Then those who feared the Lord, that group of people, they spoke to one another. That's so important that we would do that, church. If you love the Lord, if you fear the Lord, if you have reference for the Lord, you know what you do? You speak to one another. You share the Lord with one another. You share the Lord with everybody. And it says, and the Lord listened and he heard them. So important. God, it's bending his ear now. He's like, oh, hey, they're talking about me right now. Because of that, it says a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. This is divine eavesdropping. When you go to somebody at work, when you go to somebody in the store, when you go to somebody at a sporting event, whatever it would be, when you go to your spouse, when you go to your family member, your daughter, your sister, whoever it would be, and you say, hey, you know what is really cool? Let me tell you something the Lord's doing right now. God kind of turns his ear and he's all, you talking about me? He says, you know what? I'm going to write that down. It's a book of remembrance. I heard one pastor, the first time I ever was taught on this, and a pastor said this, and I thought, that's it. Have it written in my Bible. It's a scrapbook. It's a spiritual scrapbook. You know that people who take the pictures and they do the fancy cuts and they make all these, the scrapping, right? The books and everything. Like, this is like a spiritual scrapbook where God says, well, here's where Robert was talking about me on this day. Well, and here's where Robert was talking to me about on this day. And he makes this scrapbook so we can go back and take a look at it. That's what he's saying here. I'm listening. I'm hearing. Listen, I wonder how many pages will be written in that scrapbook for us. We should accelerate our efforts. Tell people about the Lord. Just listen. One of the best principles I was ever told was treat people like they're believers. Just talk to him. Go to a gas station. Lean across. You know how they have this big thing, and sometimes you kind of hide, like, I don't want to deal with anybody. Next time you fill up your tank, just kind of lean a little bit. Just get a little bit of eye contact, you know, and just say, hey, you know what, man, I just got to tell you, isn't God good? You know what he did for me today? And just treat people like believers. And most of the time, people are like, oh, okay, you know, even if they're not. Most people are not like full-on atheists, like, you shut your mouth, or, you know. People are like, okay, you know. People are more receptive to that. And then, you don't know what opportunities God will give you. So he hears the people. He's assuring them, I'm hearing you. But he also honors them. Verses 17 and 18 says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Listen, I don't have time to go into it. I'm already running a little bit late. This is such rich. Jewels, so important. There's five requirements for jewels. And God does this work of making us into his jewels, into his gems. The five requirements to make a jewel, to make a gem, is has to have the right ingredients. Listen, we're from the dust of the earth. Jewels are created from the earth. Temperature. Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you with fire, right? There's pressure. That's affliction, persecution, struggles. There's time, that's the work of sanctification, and there's space. There's space. There's got to be a time where there's some space. God gives you that time to kind of decompress a little bit, and he allows you to just kind of soak it up. Sometimes you go through a season where it's a season, and it's a rough season, and you're facing all this difficulty, and then he says, listen, I'm going to give you a season of just rest. Just rest in me. And be ready in season and out of season, he says. But that's how he makes the jewels. By the way, that's right off the internet, which you can trust everything on the internet. So, but I think that's reliable. Verse 18, how else does he honor him? He says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. In other words, there's a discernment. People don't understand this. People who are not believers do not understand this. There is something. Only those who have the Spirit understand spiritual things. And if you've ever talked with somebody who does not have the Spirit of God, you can talk to them. You can speak scripture and they're like, oh yeah, intellectually they can get it, but spiritually they don't. And when it comes to the area of discernment, I know that there's the gift of discernment, but we have the ability. That's one thing. This is just this ability that believers have to discern between righteous and wicked. To be able to discern, to be able to judge. That's what the word means, to judge. When you discern something, you judge something. You better believe that God tells you, I want you to judge. We're not to judge a man's salvation, not to judge a man's heart, but we absolutely should be judging. And you should judge those who serve God and those who do not. You should understand, these serve God, these don't. He says, someday you're going to get this, Jews. You're going to get the ability to discern between the righteous and the wicked. This is for those who speak about the Lord, who fear the Lord, revere the Lord, meditate on him. The final chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, this includes a pronouncement. It's the coming day of the Messiah. There's ruin that's going to be brought to the sinners. Look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The wicked are going to be burned and banished by the sun, is what it's saying here. Verses 2 through 6, the revival is going to be brought to the saints. So we see this contrast. Ruin brought to the sinner, verse 1, and revival brought to the saints, verses 2 through 6. Look at verses 2 and 3, a word of comfort. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. God is now saying, listen, it's in my wings. There's healings in my wings. You need to have the vision for this. It's a new vision. It's a word of comfort. This is where the healing's going to come. And then verse 3 talks about a new victory that's going to take place. There's going to be four blessings that will come in these verses. There's going to be a healing that will come. There's going to be growth that will take place. There's going to be triumph over enemies. It's going to come in just a minute. God wants us to thrive, right? And there's going to be restored broken relationships or fractured relationships that will be restored. Four things: healing, growth, triumph over enemies, and then fractured or broken relationships will be restored. And that's kind of where we're headed here for those last couple. Look at verse 4. It's a command here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Remember him. Why? Verses 5 and 6, there's a word of caution. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah the prophet. Elijah never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind. Not enough time. Write down Revelation chapter 11. And I think it's still on our website. I don't think we took that down yet. But Revelation 11 talks about these two witnesses. Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 talks about John the Baptist would come in the spirit of Elijah, right? But Elijah's going to come back. I believe the two witnesses, my personal opinion, Elijah and Moses. Could be Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was no more. He was translated. He was raptured, like an Old Testament rapture. But Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind alive. He never died. Matthew chapter 11, we've talked about that. But remember Matthew chapter 17, the Mount Transfiguration, when they look up and they see Jesus being glorified, they see it's Moses and Elijah. There's so much we could talk about that. The miracles of Revelation 11, they're going to stop rain, call fire down from the sky. There's going to be plagues. These fit Moses and Elijah and the giftings, if you will, the miracles that they were able to do. And Elijah's going to come with a ministry of getting things right. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to tell people, get right with God. Look at this. We'll end with this. But I want you to understand this. Look at verse 6. The Jews purposefully read verse 5 after verse 6 because they hate to end the Old Testament. For 400 years, the last word that God leaves in their ears is curse. The very last word, curse. And the Jews will then read verse 5 after verse 6. They read verse 6 so they don't have to end on a curse. But that's why God left it. Listen, he says in verse 6, and he, speaking of Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, restore these broken relationships, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. How does the Old Testament end? With a curse. Don't turn there, but you could write down Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. This is how it ends. How does the New Testament end? And we'll end with this. Old Testament curse, New Testament grace. Grace. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And this says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I love that. God said, Jews, you got to get right. I'm going to pull away. I'm going to be silent for 400 years. You need to understand there's a curse. But to the believer, he says, listen, we don't end in a curse. We end in grace. We end in grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's getting the blessings. You and I deserve judgment. That's justice, right? Mercy is not getting judged, not getting the punishment. But then grace is you do something wrong, but you get blessed. And that's God's nature. That's his heart, is to bless his children in that capacity as a gracious Savior. And that's what he does. And that's the way it ends. The New Testament ends. But this is how we end our Old Testament study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to come, Lord, to your house once again to finish your word, to finish the Old Testament. God, I pray that you would take all of the things that we've learned in our time here, Lord, in the Old Testament, and write it on our hearts, God. I pray that you'd help us to live them out in faith and be more like you, God. Thank you again for your grace, Lord. We love you and we praise you and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.